pray that this time, Father, you be glorified. And Lord, that the verses that we have trouble with or don't understand completely, Lord, that you would help us. And Lord, that you would give us just even understanding and clarity. And Lord, help us to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans, in Romans from chapter 1 to 8, the term Jew is used to distinguish between them and Gentiles. So in from chapter 1 to 8, the Jewish people were mentioned to distinguish between the Gentiles. So in chapter 9 and 10, 11, it's going to be talking about that God has a plan for the Jewish nation. Right? And sometimes we insert ourselves into that when God is clearly talking to the Jewish people. And so sometimes we don't understand it. And so chapter 9, verse 6 introduces an important change in vocabulary. The term Israel, signaling a shift of emphasis from the Jewish nation to nation of Israel to the covenant people. He's talking about a covenant now with the Jewish people. He made a covenant with the Jewish people. He chose them for a reason and a purpose. So this is very clear between chapter 9, 10, 11. So for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now as we'll start reading in chapter 6, or verse 6, right? And hopefully this will be clear. But when it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all of Israel who are of Israel, nor they are all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who called. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. That is it that is written. Jacob have loved, but Esau have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Okay. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion on. So then, is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? So there's some troubling things in there. It's like, why would God love Jacob but hate Esau? Right? Or hate Isaac? Why would God hate people? Because sometimes we don't understand that. Why would God do that? Is there any scripture that you guys ever struggle with? I think chapter 9 is one of them. Because we were like, why does God love one and hate the other? And so sometimes people think, well, that's God chose him to go to hell and the other one to be saved. Well, that's not the case. So for there are not all of Israel who are Israel. One meaning of name of Israel is governed by God. Not everybody who calls himself a Jew or an Israelite is governed by God. They are of the seed. They are born into the seed. They're the chosen people, but not all of them are governed by God. Now he's trying to tell us, not all of them, even though they're Jewish people, but not all of them are governed by God, right? So we need to remember that there is a nation of Israel and those who follow the Lord. Did God's word fail? No. They are not all governed by God, who are of Israel. There is a separation between physical of Israel and those who follow the Lord. So Paul tells us that no one is truly Israel unless he is governed by God. We have a parable, well, a parallel situation to us believers, as Christians. How many of us know when people say, oh, I'm a Christian? Right? I'm a Christian. Okay? Well, so not everybody who says they're a Christian is actually a follower of Christ. We would agree with that. I'm trying to make a parallel between here what was said in Romans 9:6. Trying to make us, so not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian, right? Mormons aren't Christians. Baha'is aren't Christians. There's how many other people like who say they're Christians or followers of Christ, but they're actually not followers of Christ. They put on that name because that's what they want to identify as, right? And you have to be, well, we're going to read some scriptures. Okay? So what makes you a Christian? What makes you to be a believer in Christ? So who has John 3:3? Okay, and we're going to have, so John 3:3 is going to be the first scripture.
Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
So you cannot be a follower of Christ unless you're born again. And so what does being born again mean? Accepting Christ. Repenting and confessing your sin. Receiving as Lord and Savior. Bowing your knee to him. Right? Mark 1:15. Who has Mark 1:15? Oh, Bella.
And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Right? Repent. When we come to Christ, we repent. Even as believers, we still repent, right? So when we become a follower of Christ, we repent of our sins, confess them with our mouths. So John 3:15-16, you have that one.
That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
So Ephesians 2:8-9.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
And we are, there's other scriptures. There's tons of scriptures. Like when we confess and repent and come to the knowledge of Christ, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living with you, sealing you so that you would know that you are a child of God. That one makes you, I don't like the term Christian. I like the term a follower of Christ, follower of the way, because really, our desire and our hope as a believer in Christ is to be transformed. There has to be transformation in your lives. We shouldn't be the same person as when we first became a believer or a follower of Christ. We shouldn't be living the same way. There should be a transformation. Are we going to live perfect lives? No. But there's going to be this deep desire in our lives to die to the old nature and to live for Christ. Right? There should be this desire to live a holy, righteous life, a desire to live for Him and to die to ourselves. And as that's what the follower of Christ means. I want to become more like my teacher, right? In biblical times, when the rabbi would come, well, actually, the Talmid would have to go and seek out a teacher, and he said, well, do you know all these? He would test them. But Jesus was different, that he sought the disciples. Jesus seeks you out. Doesn't matter the merit. It doesn't matter about how smart you are or what you do or anything. Jesus seeks you out so that you get to know him, to trust him, to depend on him. It's nothing to do with our merit. God seeks us out. And we respond or not respond. Right? Sometimes we don't want to respond. And sometimes there's hardness in our heart. And sometimes we don't want to receive him. None of us have hard hearts, do we? Sometimes we do. And I know in verse 6, 17, 18, and it's going to be talking about hardening the hearts. So we're saved by faith alone. Right? And the sola through the Holy Scriptures, that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Think about this is the only remnant of those who profess as a believer in Christ, who are genuine believers. So you're a believer because you're following Christ. Even if you're born in a Christian home, you're not a Christian. I think about being born Catholic. Everybody was Catholic. But you still have to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Religion does not save you. Going to church does not save you. Doing good works does not save you. But it's putting your faith and trust in Christ. And out of that, your love and admiration for Christ, because you want to do things for him. It's out of love that you have this deep desire is compelling you to be like Christ more and more all the time. It should be that fruit. His fruit being established and revealed in our lives. And so this is equally true with Israel in the New and the Old Testament. So that sounds clear? Right? Okay. So the seed of the promise are counted as the seed. So the children of promise are counted as the seed. God's word didn't fail. Because God still reaches his children of promise. Israel still his children of promise. And as Gentiles, we're grafted in. Salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because we talked about replacement theology. And that was taken out of context, out of Romans 9:6. God's still for the Jew. He still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. The bride of Christ has a plan. God has a plan for the bride. And that's us. And whoever who comes to know Jesus as Messiah is part of the body of Christ. He's part of the bride. So foreknowledge precedes. So we talk about sometimes God has a plan and he predestines people. Right? We think about predestination. How should I word this? Foreknowledge precedes predestination. Predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. Right? So God knows all things from the beginning to the end because of his foreknowledge. in that, he knows he's going to receive him and he's not going to receive him. And so predestination is God knew what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen here and here. So there's that predestination. He knows the day and the hour when things will happen. He knows who's going to receive him. But in his foreknowledge, nothing takes God by surprise. God does not take off. Right now, what's happening in this world doesn't take God by surprise. He knows exactly what's going to happen in this country. He knows exactly what's happening in your lives. He knows exactly why he's allowing certain things to happen in your life today. And as a believer, he's allowing it so he would prune us. Right? We need to be pruned. He's preparing us for what is, he knows what he foreknew, or he's predestined us to become. He foreknew that these things have to happen in order for us to be to walking into what the calling he has for us. But yet we have free choice. How do you see God? That's the biggest thing. How do I see God? Because if you have a small view of God, then you don't, the foreknowledge of God can see the very end, it's very hard for us to grasp. And sometimes we don't grasp it. Right? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. Right? His ways are not our ways. And so in our small understanding, we're trying to think, well, how would God do that? And why would God choose these people? Why would God not want to be, you know what I'm saying? Why would he not save these people? Why does God do this? Well, God is very long-suffering. He's merciful. Merciful in the Bible, he's mentioned 296, 97 times in the Bible. God is very merciful. God is very long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Because of his long-suffering, right, he doesn't want anybody to perish. And so sometimes we don't understand this. So his foreknowledge, he knows everything. He knows exactly everything. He knows everything before it happens. God cannot learn anything. He knows throughout all time. Those who bend their knees to him and say yes to his mercy, and those who's going to reject and harden their hearts towards him. The covenant with Abraham is a covenant of grace, in that it brings about the redemptive purpose of God. God chose Abram for a purpose. He had a plan for Abram. He chose him for a reason. So Paul shows that merely being a descendant of Abraham saves no one. Because before, we're reading in Romans, it didn't matter if you're a Jew or not. You still have to receive the Messiah as your Lord and Savior. The rituals did not save you. The law did not save you. It only pointed us to a Savior, to a Redeemer. The law is still good. Because without knowing the law, how would we know what is right and wrong? The law convicts us. The Holy Spirit who lives within us convicts us to this day. Unless we harden our heart. Sometimes you do something like, we do something, I don't know, pick something. Steal a chocolate bar. And you felt guilty. You say, Lord, I'm never going to steal that chocolate bar again. 2 days later, take another chocolate bar. Do you think you're going to feel as guilty as the time before? Probably not. Do it again. You repent and say, Lord, forgive me for stealing this. couple days later, a week later, you steal another one. And you repent. Do you think your heart is being softened or hardened? Right. So when we continue to sin in certain areas and allow and we repent of it, it's like, Lord, help me to turn away from this. He wants you to turn away from it because he knows our hearts will become hardened. And we will not be sensitive to the lead in the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout the Bible. How when God is really drawing people, convicting people of sin, but they choose not to follow him or repent. Nineveh, God sends Jonah. Jonah knew God was going to save them. Right? Here's an ungodly nation, pagan nation, doing things that were unbearable. And they repented because of the message Jonah preached. That God used Jonah to preach to the people. Look in Acts. Right? The first message at Pentecost was repentance. 3,000 people came to know Christ as the Lord and Savior because of repentance. There's repentance. Without repentance, there's no change. I know in Ephesians 6:1 says, do not take God's grace in vain. And often we take God's grace in vain. Like, Lord, my one prayer is like, Lord, help me not to have a hard heart. Convict me. So Paul shows that being a descendant of Abraham saves no one. For example, Ishmael was just the son of Abraham, because you know Abraham and Sarah were supposed to have a child promise, but they got a little discouraged. And they waited, I don't know how long was it, 10, 20 years? It was a long time. And God says, no. He allowed that Ishmael to be born. He was still blessed. But he said, my seed would be through Isaac. That's who God wanted the seed. And that lineage to go from Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So Ishmael was a son according to the flesh. Isaac was a son according to the promise. One was the heir of God's covenant of salvation, and the one was not. God chose in his foreknowledge, and he predestined with Ishmael and Isaac, who would be the child of promise, the seed of promise. So Isaac stands for the children of promise. Ishmael stands for the children of flesh. God, according to through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob line, would lead the promised Messiah. He knew which lineage he wanted to use. Right? There was a plan and a purpose. In verse 10, it says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Do you know, I think it's in Genesis 65, and when Abraham, or when Isaac prayed to God, I think he was 40 years old, and it took 20 years before Jacob was born. It was Genesis 25:19. So he talks about how God, he prayed and asked God because his wife was barren. And then about 20 years later, Esau and Jacob were born. Can you imagine waiting 20 years? Isn't God good that he has a time, a perfect time And sometimes we get disheartened when God's not answering our prayers right away. They prayed. He prayed, asking God to have his wife get pregnant. So Romans 9, verse 13 to 16 says, I'll read back. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. That's Malachi 1. He's quoted Malachi 1, verse 2 to 3. That's where that comes from. But when we, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. These verses don't speak of God predetermining someone to be saved or to be damned. Because if this was the case, this is my point. This is John 3:16 to 18. Who has John 3:16 to 18? Hey, Elijah. So if predestination of somebody being damned from go to hell forever, this would not even be a fact. There would be no reason why this would happen. So read that, please. So God does not predestine anybody to hell. God wants everybody to come to the foreknowledge, to put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Because or else John 3:16 to 18 would not be true. 2 Peter 3:9, who has 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Sometimes we count his slackness because we don't see what's happening. But in long suffering towards us, he has long suffering. He's holding back his wrath because he doesn't want anybody to perish. This is a merciful, loving God. He's not a God that goes out and just say, I want you to go to hell. He doesn't. He wants all mankind to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. This is why he's holding back his wrath. He wants people to know him. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This, to me, is a loving God. He doesn't predestine anybody to go there. It's a choice. We make the choice. They make the choice. God created us with a choice and a will to choose to follow him or not to follow him. He doesn't predestine anybody to go there. And so when we start to understand Romans 9, right, predestination and election, it's only mentioned in predestination, I think, 4, 5, 6 times. Election is only a few times, 4 times. His mercy is 297 times. God is a God of mercy. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 are the sovereign choice of God in fulfilling a promise he made with Abraham in Genesis 17, 7. Unfortunately, chapter 9 of Romans has been interpreted by some to mean individualistic salvation. But when it's about the Jewish people. So when we misunderstand Scripture, then we form these thoughts and these theology of saying this is what we think God is saying, when actually it isn't. 9, 10, 11 is about the the past of Israel, what he's going to do with them, and the future of Israel. So when we have, so God has a plan. Romans 9:13, just as written, Jacob I love, and Esau I hated. We can misinterpret this statement, and if we do, we can struggle with the attributes of God or his character. Because we go, how can God be a loving God? We start questioning his character. Our perceptions of God will affect or distort our understanding of his character. God not only wants you to know him correctly, he wants you to know him intimately. Right? So how do you view God? This is a good question. How do we view God? As a tyrant? As a God that, you know, does certain things because it, you know, makes him happy? Or do we believe that he's a merciful, loving God? That he's a holy, righteous God? How do you see him? Because how you see him right now will affect how you love him. And are you want to become more like his son, Jesus? And so, God is completely trustworthy. He has unlimited abilities. Nothing limits God. He has unlimited abilities. He is powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, sovereign. He is just, righteous, holy, loving, faithful. If he's a holy God, he cannot sin. If he's a righteous God, he does everything right. He's gracious, merciful. These all central descriptions of the character of God. Patience and long-suffering are attributes of God's character. He is slow to anger, dealing patiently with us. He's patient. Are we not thankful that he's patient with us? I am every day. Every day. How many times do we blow it? He's faithful and we're not. Right? That's why he calls us sheep. The sheep are not very smart. They'll just do whatever. But they know this, but if they know the shepherd's voice, they will follow. Do we know the shepherd's voice? So we should not interpret love and hate as an emotional statement. It's not an emotional statement that he's saying there. Love and hate in a biblical text is a comparative word. He's comparing, right? He's comparing between love and hate. It's a comparative. It's not anything else. It's not a value statement. Because if you look at Luke 14:26, right? This is a good one. So Luke 14:26, it says, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone comes to me, right? This is Jesus speaking. If anyone comes to me, it does not hate his father and mother. What? I got to hate my father and mother? Wouldn't that be an interesting family duel? I came to Christ and I love the Lord, but I hate you. I hate you so much. Is that what he's saying? So if you look at Romans 9:6, is that what God is saying there? No. Right? See how we need to understand the scriptures? To understand truly what is being said rather than conforming these thoughts or precepts and saying, God must be this tyrant. But we have to look at through scripture. Allow scripture to reveal what scripture is actually saying in context. And so, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strong one, isn't it? But yet here we are, we're still serving the Lord. Do you hate your brothers? Do you hate your sisters? Do you hate your wife? Hate your spouses? Certainly not. What is Jesus trying to say there? This is he's doing a comparison here. Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow me, you have to love me more than anyone else or anything else. That's what he's saying. One, you got to love me more than your wife. One, you got to love me more than your husband. You got to love me more than your own children. You got to love me more than your work. You got to love me more than this. You got to love him with all your... Matthew 22:37, this is what it says. Jesus said to him, "Ye shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts," right? "With all your soul, with all your mind." Do we do that? No. Unfortunately, if we want to be truthful, we don't do that. A lot of times we put our family before God. Because if we truly were following God, we will say, "I want to follow you, Lord, and everything else will come into alignment." If I love God the most, my wife and our relationship will be good. If my relationship with God is really good, my relationship with my kids will be good. And with work. It's always God first. This is the proper order. And sometimes we like, "Well, I just love my family to death." But do we love the Lord to death? Who's more important? And the second is like verse 39 says, and the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Sums up the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments is summed up in verse 38. The next six, love thy neighbor as yourself, sums up the next six laws of the Ten Commandments. So actually, we are thinking in our minds, I don't need to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, yes, we do. Because this is what God wants us to do. And if I really love him, I would obey what he says. If I love him, I will obey his words. If I don't love him, I'm going to be rebellious and walk away from him and do whatever I think is good. When I say I, it's not about him at all. It's about what I feel, what I think I deserve. He gave us everything we deserve. He saved us from utter hell and from his wrath. How can you not love a God who does that? John 3:16-18, I think, Zane. Do you have that one? So when Jesus says you got to hate your spouse, your children, your family, right? He's saying, love me first. But also in John 3:16-18, this is how we know we have the love of God. Because if we see any of our brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, or people in trouble or need, then we help them. Right? He wants us to pour out the love of Christ to others. That's how I know I have the love of God in me, that I'm not self-seeking. I won't hoard it to myself, but I'm willing to give whatever God gives back to them. God's using us. Right? It's how do we see the scriptures? when we start seeing the scriptures more clearly, we could understand who God truly is. Merciful, loving, holy, righteous. He knows that, and he wants us to continue to pray. Even though he knows, but he still wants us to pray and commune with him and to share everything with him. You know, when Jacob, he wrestled with God. He was a very mischief person, right? He looked out for his interests. But when God got a hold of him, and Jacob was eventually governed by God, he was surrendered to God. And I think about sometimes we, at times, wrestle with God. Does he have our heart? So when Esau had privileges of the firstborn, because in the culture, the firstborn got all the privileges, got all the rights. But God, you know, in Genesis, when he talked about it, he talked about how, you know, when Esau is going to be the firstborn, and Jacob will, he said, the older one will serve the younger one. Because God knew back then, before they even were born, the younger will be the ruling over the older. And so, but Esau, he had the privileges. He did not honor them. He did not care about his privileges. He did not have a heart for God. Esau was given a God-given birthright, and he gave it away for a bowl of stew. God knew before he was born to give it his birthright away for a bowl of stew. And that's why God chose Jacob, the lineage. Jacob wrestled with God. He knew his heart, but he surrendered to God. So, historical fact. 100 years after Jacob and Esau had died, Israelites and Edomites became bitter enemies. So, Edomites were Esau's descendants. Edomites often aided Israel's enemy to attack Israel. Esau's descendants brought God's curse upon themselves, because Genesis 12:3, I bless those who bless you and I curse those who curse you. The thing I was going to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism today, but a good thing I didn't go into that little wave point. So I took so much notes in my little book here. And I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to fit that one in. We'll just finish with this. That's a different topic. It's a good one. Because even in between Calvinism and Arminianism, it's just, another can of worms. So Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God he shows mercy. What's the most merciful thing that God ever did? That's so true. Jesus is the most merciful thing God gave us. save us from our utter sin. Psalm 25, last scripture. Do you have that one? Oh, we do. It's on the Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimony. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? When he's talking about the fear, what comes to your mind? Reverence. It's not being fearful of God, but do I have a holy reverence for God? Reverence is totally different. A holy reverence, a holy fear of God. Because if I have holy reverence for God, I wouldn't do the things I would do. Is God changing that in my heart? Yes. As I surrender. So him shall he teach in the ways he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. What's the most important thing in our lives to prosper? Our souls. And his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, God never breaks a covenant. He doesn't break a promise. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Protects us from the snares of this world. As long as I keep my eyes fixed on him, to trust and depend on him. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I just pray that what has been said, Lord, that you would just help us to understand, and that Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us even through the rest of the day. That, Lord, that we would not help us to see you truly for who you really are. And Lord, help us to grow in you, to surrender wherever it is in our lives that we need to surrender. We thank you, Lord, for your clarity of your word. And Lord, we thank you as we go verse by verse in Romans. Lord, when we get to understand more truly of who you are, we cannot skip the hard scriptures, but we have to hit them dead on. And so, Lord, thank you that we cannot run away from it. We cannot hide our heads in the sand, but Lord, thank you that you're teaching us your ways to help us understand your precepts. And Lord, I just pray your blessing over everyone today. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, about verse 17.